This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to preach to you this evening on a favorite portion of Scripture of mine. Beginning in verse 19, as you turn there, you'll notice that the portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this evening has to do with the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. Of course, I love the Gospel of Luke. I may have said that before. Luke was a Greek physician. At least that's what he was believed to be, Greek nationality. And he wrote a gospel that targeted or was geared toward Gentile people in general, lost Gentiles. As you read through the book of Luke, you will find a lot that's not present in Matthew, Mark, and John. For instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Zacchaeus, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the 10 lepers. You'll find that as you look through the book of Luke, you will find a lot that has to do with the down and out of society, of prostitutes and publicans and tax collectors and Samaritans. And he was targeting those people, not just there in Israel and in and around Judea, but all around Macedonia and Greece and those other countries there where there were non-Jewish speaking people. You know, it's interesting, you know, Matthew did not include the parable of the Good Samaritan, did he? Of course, his emphasis was Jewish, and he was really targeting Jewish people. And, you know, if Jews had got a hold of his copy of Matthew and the first thing they read was the parable of the Good Samaritan, they might not have been very receptive, would they? So the Holy Spirit went about using each of these men in a different way to incorporate different things into their gospel that would serve his purpose at the right place and right time. Well, we're in Luke chapter 16 tonight, and before we read, I just want to give you a little context. This entire chapter is about one theme. There's one theme that Luke sets out here in Luke chapter 16. In verse 1 through 9, we have the parable of the unjust steward. And what we have here is we have a man who was a poor employee, perhaps a fraudulent one, and his boss discovers his wickedness and says, okay, your date of termination is set. You've got a week or two, however long it was he gave him, and then you will be out of a job. And so the unjust steward goes out and in a very wise way, makes friends of his boss's creditors so that when he is put out, when his judgment day comes and he is put out, he will have friends, he will have somebody to take him in, he will have somebody to feed him and perhaps employ him. And so what we begin to see here is that this chapter is about the use of means or what you have in light of future judgment that's coming. Okay, the use of means in light of future judgment. And of course the Lord commends the unjust steward because there are many lost people in this world and there's many saved people too that do not do a very good job of that. In other words, they're not really thinking ahead. They're not really looking to future judgment, which we're all going to have to face. We're just going through the motions from day to day, and so this unjust steward is commended. And then in verses 10 through 13, we have some additional general principles that speak to that same effect. In other words, future reward, be a person lost or saved, is dependent on the use of means in this life. That's 10 through 13. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous. And in 14 through 18, we have a picture of the Pharisees, and Christ makes one point. He doesn't get into the details, but he makes the point that they were given the law, which was a very perfect, valuable thing. Okay, and he gives one instance. He lists the ideal with respect to marriage, and then basically the point he's trying to make there is that God gave you the law. And you didn't use it very well in light of future judgment. in fact, you took the laws that relate to marriage and you twisted them into a pretzel and you got rich allowing divorce for any reason possible and imaginable. Hence, that's why they were covetous. So you see, as we come down through Luke chapter 16, we have the unjust steward and then we have these Pharisees and we have these others. And the point being made is that there's going to be a judgment for everyone one day. And that we need to use those means that we've been given by God to prepare for that time. And then we get to verse 19. We come to the rich man and Lazarus. And here the theme is the same. We have two men, one who was wealthy, who did not prepare for the future. And where does he end up? He ends up in the place of torment. And we have another man who was very poor, who did make use of the very little that he had, and he ends up in the place of comfort, of paradise. And so you see the theme continues. I want to look at four points tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture. I want to look at two men, two messages, or two men, two destinations, two messages, and then finally one sermon. So beginning in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So as we begin this passage in 19, it says, There was a certain rich man. You know, there isn't anything necessarily wrong with being rich or wealthy. There's been plenty of Bible characters that were affluent. Yet there was Adam, he owned the earth, really. Abraham, Moses was wealthy. David was wealthy. Nicodemus was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. You know, it's not wealth that's the problem if you use it properly. But it can be a distraction, and it can lead to destruction. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in much of Deuteronomy, actually, we have the preaching of Moses to the people of Israel. Okay, they're on the east bank of the Jordan. They're anticipating crossing the Jordan River into Canaan. And Moses is given some final warnings and is preaching to them and giving them some advice before they enter the land of Canaan. And in verse 11 to 14, here's what we read. It says, Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, that scripture was written, you know, about 3,200 years ago, and yet it's very applicable for today. I mean, look at our nation, the United States of America. 50 years ago, the country could have been described and would aptly properly be described as a Christian nation, but not anymore. You know, our president said not long ago that the United States of America is not a Christian nation. And at first when I heard that, I was somewhat taken back and angered, but the truth is that he's right. You know, our nation has changed. We have become materialistic and worldly, and we have not heeded the words of the scripture, and the words of Moses are just as applicable to today as they were the day spoken to the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan into Canaan. He knew that living in Canaan were materialistic, worldly people. And we know that it wasn't too long after the Israelites entered Canaan that worldliness and materialism became a major problem for them. And it could even be said that wealth and affluence has been their stumbling block ever since. in a number of different ways. In the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, these riches are referred to by different things: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of things. So riches can be a distraction. They're not always bad, but they can be a distraction, and they can also lead to one's destruction. In Luke chapter 12, we have the story of the rich man who had barns and crops and land, and his crops yielded a bonus crop one year. And instead of giving it out to the poor and making good use of it in light of the future, what did he do? He tore down his barns and he took all of his wealth and his goods and he stored it away. And we all know what happened that night. His soul was required of him, wasn't it? And so it did him no good. In fact, it led to his destruction. If you would turn to 1 Timothy, the verse there that everybody's probably familiar with, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." This is Paul speaking to Timothy. And then he says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." And then he changes gear and he says, "But they." Okay, he's not speaking about Timothy or speaking to Timothy specifically here anymore. He says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then he goes back to addressing Timothy. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, etc., etc." The root of the love of money is, in essence, the root of all evil. If you think of Hollywood and pro athletes and the politicians in our country, and you think about what wealth has done to many of them, we could all probably draw up a list of names of individuals that have been destroyed by wealth and the popularity that often goes along with that. I can think of a number of politicians from the state of North Carolina and South Carolina in particular that have been destroyed by wealth and fame and money. So riches are not all bad if they're used appropriately. Some men have used them appropriately. But by and large, they can be a great distraction and they can lead to your destruction. So there we have the rich man in Luke, back in Luke chapter 16. But if we continue reading, it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Here we have a poor man. Now, we don't know why this man was poor. It doesn't say. But in the first century, there were many beggars. There were many that were handicapped. There were paralytics. There were many blind. Was Lazarus one of these? We don't know. You know, in the first century, you know, as you read through the Gospels, what you'll note is that Jesus is frequently healing paralytics and the blind and the lepers and whatnot. And the reason a lot of those people existed at that time, and I may have gone over some of this in Sunday school, is that there was very little obstetric care. There were no immunizations. And so often during those gestational months when women were carrying a child, if they contracted measles or mumps or polio or some illness, they would bear a child that was then blind or deaf frequently. And so in the first century, there were many blind and deaf people. In addition to that, there was no such thing as C-sections and surgical procedures should a child be breached. And so it wasn't unusual when children were born to have various forms of cerebral palsy or withered arms, withered hands, or even paralysis, be it paraplegic or quadriplegic. It was a very common thing. And I've often wondered, you know, Jesus came into the world and died on a cross at a point in history when those types of diseases were very prevalent. The paralyzed, you know, he healed the paralytic at the Pool of Bethesda, proving the point that Man cannot cure himself. He's totally helpless. He went about healing lepers, proving the point that man has an incurable illness. He went about healing the blind and the deaf, illustrating the point that in general, lost man is blind and deaf to the good news of the gospel and is being led along by Satan. And so, was this man Lazarus one of those? We don't know. Certainly, if he had been healthy, you would think he would have had a job or been working in some capacity, so it's quite possible he was handicapped. We do know he was poor, but he was not just physically poor, he was spiritually poor. How do we know that? We know that because he was born again. We know he was saved. We know he was saved because he died and went to paradise, or in essence, he went to heaven. In Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So not only was he poor physically, but he was poor spiritually. And we know that because he was born again. If anyone is looking for an illustration of what it means to be poor in spirit, you can go to Luke chapter 18 and look at the publican in the temple. You know, there we have the proud, righteous, self-righteous Pharisee compared to the publican in the temple. And the Pharisee stands up and basically says, "I'm good, look at me." And the publican in the temple is down on his hands and his knees with his face to the floor, saying, "Father, forgive me. Okay, I'm a sinner." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to have an awareness of the fact that you lack an acceptable spirituality in the presence of an almighty God. That's what that means to be poor in spirit. And so the publican in the temple is a good example of that. So we have two men. We have this rich man, and we have a poor man. And then we can pick up in verse 22. It says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, I'm going to, in a minute, look at these places that these men found themselves in, one being paradise, one being the place of torment, and try to explain exactly the difference between those two places. But the first point I want to make is that, you know, we all must die. No one gets out of this life without dying. Okay? In Hebrews 9:27 it says, "And it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment." You know, in my line of work, I've seen a lot of people die. I remember once doing CPR on a 4-year-old little boy, and he died. You know, literally in my, you know, as I was, you know, doing CPR on this little fella, he died, and I had to go out and tell the family that their, you know, despite our best efforts, that their son just passed away. And that's an awful thing. But I remember doing a funeral about a year ago in which I made the point that, you know, death serves a very good purpose. It serves a very good purpose. And that is, it wakes us up. It wakes us up. You know, before the flood, men lived to be 900 to 1,000 years old, and they were extremely wicked. Why was that? Well, for one reason, they never saw anybody die. And if you never see anybody die, you think you're going to live forever. And so you don't, you know, when your wickedness, you don't view that in light of eternity. Just like today, unfortunately, there are many that were between the age of 15 and 30 that never think about dying. They never think about death. And every time I turn on the news, and, you know, some 16, 17-year-old kid over in Charlotte has been killed, it's like, I wonder if he ever even considered the fact that he could die. Probably not. It's very sad. But before the flood, people rarely died, and so they were wicked. And you can imagine trying to give the gospel or witness to someone like that. Come back and see me in 100 years. You know, that would be the general attitude. Or maybe even 500. Leave me alone. I've got a life to live. And so they were very wicked. And of course, after the flood, man's life expectancy was cut in half. And I think that God probably did that in his foreknowledge, realizing that it doesn't hurt evil men to see people die every once in a while. Because it may just be that which opens their eyes. I mean, we've all been to funerals, and we've all walked and up and looked at the person laying in the casket. And it should wake us up. It should make us think. I remember a couple of years ago, there was a nurse working in our office. She was 27 years old, worked right across the hall with the other doctor that shared the hall that I worked on. And she was a happy-go-lucky, cheerful girl. And you know, she was always there doing her job, you know, taking people up and down the aisles, putting them in their rooms, checking their blood pressure. She was there on a Thursday, and Friday she was gone. She went home that Thursday night, and her ex-boyfriend came to her trailer and killed her in her front yard. You know, she was there on a Thursday, she was gone on a Friday. And death is not all bad. It's a terrible thing, but it can serve the purpose of waking people up. You know, I know I've got relatives in my family that I know that's about the only thing that might ever wake them up. It's some important person passing, dying. It just may be that that might be the trigger that gets them thinking about eternity themselves. It's a shame it's that way, but it is true, we all must die. Now, the rich man says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And it says of Lazarus, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. In the Old Testament, up until the time of the resurrection, when people died, they all went to the same place. Saved and lost, they went to a place called Sheol. That's a Hebrew word for hell. Hades is the Greek equivalent. So when you see Hades, that's the same as Sheol. And in the Old Testament, the lost and saved all went to Sheol. Now, they had two compartments. There was the place of torment, and there was paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Separating these two places was a gulf that was fixed. Now, when in Psalm 16:10, Psalm 16:10, we read that when Christ died, that's where he went. It says in Psalm 16:10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." The word for hell there is Sheol. So when Christ died, he went to this place, Sheol, to the paradise side, obviously. And if you recall, when he was on the cross and he was conversing with the thief, he told the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Okay? He was not speaking of heaven, okay, where God the Father resides. He was speaking of that place in Sheol, okay, separated from the place of torment by a fixed gulf. And then in Ephesians 4:8, we read that he led captivity captive. In other words, at the resurrection, when Christ rose from the dead, he took the souls of the lost that were there in that Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, and he took that to heaven. So it's not in Sheol anymore. So that in our age, a church age, when a saved person dies, their soul does not go to Sheol. It goes to heaven or paradise, okay? Now, it's interesting. We know that's the case because in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know where the Lord is. The Lord's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, correct? He's not in paradise. He's not in Sheol at this point. And in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul speaks of being caught up, not down, into paradise. Now, whether paradise and heaven are the exact same place, or there is a place called paradise where the souls of believers go to, which now exist in heaven, you know, I don't know the answer to that, okay? But when saved people die today, they go to heaven, to paradise, if you want to call it that. When lost people die today, they still go to Sheol. If you're lost today and you go to hell, you go to Sheol, which is otherwise called Hades, and Goliath is there, and Pharaoh is there, and all the lost souls since the beginning of time are there. That's where you go. When the Bible speaks of the lake of fire and that hell that's spoken of in the book of Revelations, it's called Gehenna. It's a different place. Okay? Nobody is in the lake of fire or Gehenna or hell today. That will be after the judgment. After the judgment, the great white throne judgment, all of those that have been transferred from Sheol and have been judged will then be cast into the lake of fire, which is called Gehenna. So hopefully that brings some clarity to these terms, Sheol, which is Hades. It's got two compartments, or had. Paradise is now in heaven. Sheol still exists. So we have two men, and we have two destinations, hell and heaven, essentially. And then we have two messages. Picking up in verse 25, it says, in verse 24, we have the rich man. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between you, us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Now, it's very interesting here where it says there is a great gulf fixed. There is no escape. There is no coming and going. That's clear. But this phrase, there is a great gulf fixed, is in the perfect tense. Now, English is not my forte, okay? But we all know that in English there's present and there's future and there's past and there's different types of past tenses. There's pluperfect and superperfect and various different tenses, okay? Well, Greek has its tenses too. It has its present tense and its future tense and it has its past tenses. And among the different past tenses, there is a tense called perfect tense. And perfect tense explains action that has taken place in the past with the results of that action continuing indefinitely. You could say forever. Okay? And so when he says there is a great gulf fixed, what he's saying is that at some point in the history of the universe, God created this place. He fixed a gulf between the two, and it's never going to change. Now, despite the fact that Sheol is still perhaps somewhere in the center of the earth and paradise is in heaven, there is still a separation. There will never be anyone that goes back and forth from one place to the other. No one's ever going to escape. It's fixed. Now, to help sort of illustrate exactly what this perfect tense really means, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's interesting. The perfect tense is not used a lot in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit did not see it necessary or useful to use the perfect tense a lot. Therefore, when it is used, it's sending a message. Okay, the present tense and another past tense called the aorist tense are used a lot, but the perfect tense is saved for specific passages of Scripture. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, we read, Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. He hath given us of His Spirit is perfect tense. And what that's saying is that when you're born again and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is an act that has taken place in time with the results of that act continuing indefinitely forever. In other words, once you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's for eternity. It can't be undone or changed. It's perfect tense. Hence, you cannot lose your salvation. You know, if anyone wants to argue with you about the fact that you can lose your salvation, just show them 1 John 4:13 and say, He hath given us His Spirit is perfect tense. It's action that has been completed in the past with the results continuing forever. Can't be undone any more than you can undo it, the birthing of a baby. It's forever. Now that's the first message there in verse 25 and verse 26. But in verse 27, the rich man says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The second message is this. The gospel is not just a New Testament message. Okay, what Abraham told this rich man was, They have the Old Testament. Okay? They have the Old Testament. The Old Testament can save. Now, it's interesting that for 2,000 years of history, all man had was four chapters in Genesis. That's all he had. But people got saved. And for 4,000 years of history, two-thirds of history, all men had was the Old Testament. And yet, people got saved. Lots of people got saved. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, you know, God tells us that a heel will bruise a head. He's speaking of the cross of Calvary. And we see in Israel's exodus from Egypt a picture of redemption or freedom, freedom from condemnation. At Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac to offer him for a sacrifice as God had requested, we see the substitutionary atonement. We see a lamb offered in his place. In Joseph, many would say he's a type of Christ. He was rejected by his brethren, and yet he rose to second in the kingdom. Yeah, just as our Lord and Savior sits at the right hand of the Father. Then there's all the Levitical sacrifices which point to the cross. And in Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch. He was saved by reading and understanding Isaiah 53. So what Abraham was telling this rich man is, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, let them read their Bibles. That's all they need to do. See, Abraham knew, and we know now, that just because somebody rises from the dead is not enough to convince people necessarily. Because we know Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? And most of humanity is unwilling to believe that. So if they're unwilling to believe their Bible, they're not going to believe the fact that someone has risen from the dead. And then finally, one sermon. We had two men, two messages, two destinations, and now we have one sermon. And this is really the point here that I really want to make in this sermon tonight. In verse, we'll just read beginning in verse 28. Here's the rich man. He says, I have five brethren. He has asked that they send Lazarus. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now this rich man is in hell. And I believe he has an obvious, deep, sincere concern for his brethren that is real. Okay. Now, in the history of the world, only one person has ever been able to speak from hell. Only one time in 6,000 years has the window of hell ever been opened for the briefest moment and anyone allowed to scream out anything. And this is at one occasion. So I think that it would probably be exceedingly important that we really listen to what this man has to say, correct? Here is a man, he's lost, he went to hell, he has turned into a soul winner. The window has been cracked so that his brethren might hear a message, and he is going to tell them what they need to hear. Now, what did he say? What did the rich man say? Did he say, tell my brethren to believe in Jesus? No, he didn't. He didn't tell them that. He did not preach faith alone to his wicked brethren that was still alive. And why didn't he? Why did he not do that? Well, it's because of this. Unless a man understands that he's a wicked, lost sinner, he'll never seek a cure for his disease and problem. Okay? And if he would exhibit some type of superficial faith in a so-called Christ, it wouldn't be a saving faith. It would be a faith similar to what people have when they put their faith in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. It's, what can I get out of this? Without ever really coming to an awareness of who they are and where they're going. From a physician's perspective, it's like this. Healthy people do not go to the doctor. And if you did get one to go to the doctor, okay, and you tried to get him to take some medication, he's not going to take the medication. He's fine. He's healthy. He doesn't need a doctor. He's fine. He does not have a problem. In other words, unless a person is willing to admit he's sick and seek a physician, there's not much you can do for that individual from a physician's perspective. Now, once a person has reached that point and he has sought a physician, he then has to place his faith in the physician and be willing to accept that physician's cure as his own, or it won't do him any good either. And hence, that's where faith plays into the picture. But a person that's lost and who is unwilling to admit that he's sick, that he's on his way to hell, is a person who's not going to flee to Christ for any type of cure or salvation. Now, some might say, well, what about the Philippian jailer? You know, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he got a totally different story. He was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But here's the difference. The evening before the jailer made that statement and was saved, he either took part in or witnessed the beating of Paul and Silas. He was probably there, okay? He had probably also heard these men preach the gospel. And later, it's his job to place these men in prison in stocks. And I can imagine Paul being the soul winner that he was, as he's placing these men in the deepest, probably darkest, wettest part of that prison and placing them in stocks. Paul is probably preaching the gospel to him. And this is probably the first time that this man has ever experienced anything like this. In the past, he's been spit on and cussed at, and you can't imagine the things that were probably said to him as he put people in his prison. These two people are different. They have something different that I've never seen or experienced or heard of before. And so as he goes to bed that night, and his apartment was probably either next door or upstairs, as he lays on his bed under some degree of conviction, you can imagine he can probably hear Paul and Silas down in the dungeon singing hymns. And I can imagine that the man is under great conviction. So when there's an earthquake, and he runs down to see what's going on, hoping that the prisoners had not escaped, and he hears Paul's kind, sweet, humble voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." He rushes in, gets down on his hands and knees, trembling, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay. This is not a man that needed anyone to point their finger in his face and say, "Repent of thy wickedness." Okay? His entire behavior and character was of an individual who was exhibiting repentance. So you don't need to preach repentance to that type of man because he's already repentant. All you need to tell that individual is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But these wicked brethren of the rich man in hell was different. They had yet to acknowledge any sin state or lost state. And so the rich man preached two things. In verse 28, he preached hell. He says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify in them, lest they come into this place of torment." And in verse 30, he preached repentance. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." So you see the difference. This man who had one opportunity, one brief moment, okay, to give his brethren a message, preached hell and he preached repentance. And unfortunately, that is something that is missing today. It's been missing for about 100 years. You do not hear that type of thing preached anymore. It used to be evangelists combed the land preaching hell and repentance. And I know some still do, but very, very many do not. A lost man who's unwilling to recognize his sin state cannot be helped by faith. It just can't happen any more than a patient who is unwilling to admit he is sick can be helped by a physician. Faith alone in the absence of repentance will not save, and the rich man knew it. And that's why he wanted his brethren to hear repent. He knew if they would repent, they would believe. Because a man that genuinely repents is going to have faith, vice versa. Now, just one more comment and I'll close. You know, you often hear some say that repentance is not taught in the Gospel of John, and therefore it's not necessary for salvation. You will hear that said. You'll read it in books. But you know the Great Commission is not taught in the Gospel of John either. And so if you're going to interpret Scripture that way, If you're going to say, well, since the word repentance is not in the Gospel of John, it's not important or necessary, then you've got to be willing to take the next step and say the Great Commission isn't important or necessary either. See, that's a poor way to interpret Scripture. John emphasized faith. Luke emphasized repentance. And Matthew and Mark to some degree as well. You take all four of them and you put it together, and it's like a four-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you get the full picture. You know, the Bible teaches that we are to rightly divide the Word of God. But driving a wedge between Luke and John is to wrongly divide the Word of God. The Holy Spirit wrote both. And he led Luke to emphasize repentance, and he led John to emphasize faith. And you've got to have them both if you're going to have salvation. And of course, ultimately, it's all dependent upon God's grace, isn't it? Because you can repent all you want. You can believe all you want. If there's no cross of Calvary, there's no salvation. I believe those are the three most important words in the Bible. Repent, faith, and grace. And they all go together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity this evening to preach. Hopefully my message has been helpful. This passage in Luke 16 is so important to us today. Help us not to ignore it. Help us to have a correct soteriology. And I just pray as we go from this place tonight that we'll be better soul winners as a result. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.